Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Today we discuss the assurance of the authority of Scripture. From Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 5, which reads, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts."
Did you like my urban hunting photo from this morning?
That was a rat, right?
Yeah.
Oh, that's gross. Where was that?
In his bed.
At least one that's been in our downstairs in our kitchen at night.
Oh, so gross.
Hopefully that's the...
I thought that was just Owen looking for food.
Hopefully that's the only one.
I can already tell this is going in the introduction.
So, last week Lydia made ratatouille for dinner, and now we can't get rid of...
We're down to ratawani.
And now we have no one to make ratatouille anymore. We killed them.
That's right. It's 6:15. I come down to check this rat trap, and this trap has the rat caught by the skull, and his eyes like look up at me, and he's not dead. And I stared at this thing for like 10 minutes. I haven't had coffee yet. And I'm like such a pacifist. And I'm like, I don't know how to even kill this thing. You know, and I'm like, if I just pick it up, it's going to like scurry off. So I ended up just hitting it with a broom.
Hitting with a broom.
Yeah.
That was one of those metal traps that have the sharp.
He's too nice to use one of those. Oh, okay.
The ones that drive me nuts are the ones that are the glue traps.
Oh.
The glue strips.
We get
the glue
snakes
strips.
Always crawl through ours.
Ugh. Yuck. Joel, isn't D.C. full of snakes and rats?
Yes. Some of them are elected, some are appointed.
Nice. All right. We ready to do this?
Here we go.
I'm Sean Anderson, and we'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Today we're going to be looking at Chapter 1, Paragraph 5 of the Confession of Faith. In Chapter 1, the Confession opens by exclaiming the Bible is God's Word. In paragraph 4, it teaches that the authority of Scripture depends on the God who speaks through his word. The Bible validates and authenticates its own authority. Well, today in paragraph 5, we want to answer the question, how are we persuaded that this is God's word? And this implies that I have a natural inability to recognize and hear God's word without his intervention. So the confession supplies the Bible's answer. The Holy Spirit fully persuades and assures us of the reliability and authority of God's word, using the very scriptures to speak to our hearts. Well, let's begin our discussion today by remembering what we looked at before. Can someone remind our listeners how the scriptures have authority in and of themselves?
Well, the scriptures have authority in and of themselves because they are the word of God. The Confession of Faith in paragraph 4, that was really the gist of the teaching there, that because the scriptures are the very voice of God, they are therefore authoritative, that there is nothing else that from outside of the scriptures per se that give the scriptures their authority. They are authoritative because they are the word of God, which is testified to again and again throughout scripture. Scripture understands itself, and the authors of scripture understand themselves to be conveying to people the voice of God.
Right. So if the Bible is the word of God, then why doesn't everyone who hears the Bible or reads the Bible receive it as God's word?
Well, I think that the reason for that is because we are a fallen race. You know, we know that in the history of mankind, beginning with our first parents, that we've fallen and we become people that actually hate truth rather than embrace or love truth. Chad Van Dixhorn says, "We were created to recognize truth, a gift that was misused and then left tattered after the fall of humanity." So, you know, there's something of truth grasping that happens in the world in which we live, but the overall way in which we as humanity choose to deal with God's word is that we choose to disregard it. That's been the way that we've done it from the beginning. We see that in the garden. We see that even today as God's word is rejected. So when we come to the scriptures with unbelief, or when an unbeliever comes to the scriptures with unbelief, they don't come receiving it as "thus saith the Lord," because we're fallen, because we're sinful.
And to expand a little bit on what Nathan says, that really shouldn't surprise us. If you think about things in our world that are authoritative, there's already a kind of a natural bent in men and women and children to be rebellious. You don't need to teach your children how to rebel against your authority as a parent. Teachers don't need to really teach that. It's something that children do somewhat inherently. There's a reason many of us get pulled over for speeding, because even lawful authorities, we are at times...
Tell us about that, Kyle.
You know, Joel, the last time I got a ticket was in 2006. Not saying I haven't been pulled over, but there is this inherent rebellion in our hearts that not just against the authority of God, but just against authority in general, we seem to have little regard for that, and we tend to rebel. And as Nathan said, when you come to the authority of the Word of God, and that authority that paragraph 4 talked about, you're not just dealing with an inherent rebellion, but you're dealing with the blindness of our minds, our consciences are dulled, our wills are enslaved to sin. And that really is what the practicality of paragraph 5 is here. The confession is answering for us, how do sinful men and women come to a place where they recognize with full conviction the authority of the Word of God?
This paragraph will then lay out for us three witnesses to the authority of Scripture over us, its hearers. I want to start with the third one, actually, the Holy Spirit. Explain this inward work of the Holy Spirit to persuade and assure us of the Bible's infallibility and authority. What's going on here?
Before we talk about maybe what it is, can I preface this with what it is not? That when we come to think of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, in the first place, it's not mysticism. And what I mean by that is when we think of the inward testimony of the Spirit, it's not as though the Spirit works apart from the Word or even against other evidences of the Word of God. It's not a mystical experience, but it's also on the other end of the spectrum, not rationalism, as if the Spirit just uses logical conclusions that are available to all reasoned thinkers, that we can simply reason our way to the authority of Scripture unaided by the help of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to be very clear that when we set out to define what is the Spirit's work, it's not mysticism, it's not rationalism.
Nice.
And it needs to be set apart as well from the Mormon doctrine that the veracity of the Mormon writings is found in the fact of a physical warming. They call it a warming of the breast, that it gives you literally...
Tell us about that, Joel.
Fuzzy feeling. Okay. 2006 was the last time.
Yeah, I think that that's worth setting out as we begin talking about both the mystical or the romantic versus the rational, the path of the authority of Scripture is not either of those. But we see our confession says that the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So we can think of the prophet Isaiah that says that the word of God will not return void. You know, the scriptures go and do what the scriptures are intended to do, which is to bring us under that authority of God. This is God's voice speaking, and we're called to respond to that because it is God's voice speaking.
And it's not that there won't be physical responses at times to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts with the Word of God as pertaining to the Word of God. But I think the danger, apart from all the other dangers of Mormonism, of saying it's true because I had this physical response, is that we can have physical responses to all sorts of things. But that excitement is not what proves the veracity of God's revelation. It's what God has done in and of himself that will lead, I believe, almost inevitably to certain physical interactions, emotional interactions. But those interactions are not the basis for the truth and the power and the authority.
Which what you're saying, Joel, goes beyond just the Mormon doctrine. But there's all kinds of Christians who try to... Who really do what you're saying here, where because I get these warm fuzzies, because I have this feeling, because I have this sense of something, therefore it must be of God.
Right. That's what I was going to say, Kyle. Our common friend, Scott Clark, talks about the quest for illegitimate religious experiences, common in the sense that we all share him, not that Scott Clark is a common man. We all know he's an extraordinary individual. But Scott talks about the quest for illegitimate religious experience, and we know that there are those that are putting their hope or their foundation on sort of a Paul on the road to Emmaus or Paul on the road to Damascus experience. Paul's going somewhere, and we know that that's not the foundation, but we do respond to the Word of God in our lives. We do have a full experience of the Word of God. I mean, I think every one of us would consider ourselves experiential preachers. You know, we want to be able to explain what the response to Scripture looks like in all aspects of life, but that doesn't mean that that is where the authority of that lies. That's not even the full witness of the authority, even though we are, as the text tells us, that the Spirit does bear witness by the Scriptures. We are given comfort. We are given assurance. And we know that that is something that does happen in our hearts. But that doesn't mean that that's the foundation of it, even though it is a witness to it.
Which then, to get back to Sean's original question, what is that witness of the Spirit? The Confession of Faith says that it's by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with his word in our hearts, that we come to this full persuasion. And so to answer that question more directly, Sean, I think, as it's been emphasized, that inward testimony of the Spirit is the Spirit testifying by and through the word that the word is what it claims to be, the very voice of God himself. I think that is such an important thing. I remember as a pastor dealing with a young man some time ago who was living a sinful lifestyle, and I sat down with him and, you know, what's going on, man? Tell me what's happened in your life. You're a member of the church. You've professed faith. What's up? And he said, well, I'm in a time of a lot of confusion right now, and I've just realized that for myself, I need to step back for a little while. I need to stop going to church. I need to stop reading my Bible, and I need to sort through these things on my own. And I remember looking at him going, well, if that's the way you're going to approach this, I can already tell you where you're going to end up, because the Spirit does not work apart from the Word. That the Spirit confirms these things to be true, confirms our sinfulness, confirms the gospel through and by the Scriptures.
We're at a point in time where you can get on Facebook and see post after post from people who had claimed to be Bible-believing teachers, or believers, who would in many ways agree with what we're saying here, and yet their response to the shack is, I know it presents God in a way that he doesn't reveal himself, and I know it's way outside of what historic orthodoxy would say to be true. But somebody might go to that movie and be encouraged and be uplifted by it. And so we have to legitimize it. rather than saying what are they really uplifted and encouraged by if it's a lie? If it's not the truth of God's word, it can't carry with it the authority of God's word. And that, just dovetailing with what Kyle was saying, the people who say, I'm going to go out by myself and have, they don't think of it this way in modern terms, but I'm going to go have a monkish experience and just see what the squirrels in the woods tell me about Jesus. And, you know, inevitably they come back confirming their own deistic leanings of what they think God to be. Nobody ever comes back from time away apart from Scripture and says, wow, I was really wrong. I need to get back to the Word. And I mean, by the Holy Spirit, that might happen. But left to their own, they only are confirmed in what they think their God is like. And consequently, then, the authority of the Scripture is lost, the power of the Scripture is lost, and they're not willing to submit to
it. What's important, though, Joel, to mention with that statement is that the Holy Spirit is able to work in the lives of those, but he's going to convict them for that time being away from the Word of God. You know, he is still using the Word of God to bring about that conviction of his own authority and the witness of the Scriptures, and that witness within our hearts. We've all met people that have wandered off, and God has powerfully used his own Scriptures in their hearts and minds to bring them back to himself, even when they're estranged from the church. But again, that witness is a witness to the truth that is using the word rather than, you know, not using the word.
So there's been a lot of discussion. Let me see if I can just take a step back and summarize everything that you've all been saying. First of all, you're saying that the Bible is the word of God because it's the word of God, not merely because the Holy Spirit has persuaded me that it's the word of God. But at the same time, you're also saying that the Holy Spirit uses his word to persuade us of the reliability and authority of the word. And thirdly, you're saying that that the Holy Spirit's persuasion of the authority of the word is necessary for our salvation. Do I have all those right?
Yeah.
I think, you know, you said, Sean, necessary for our salvation, that this persuasion is necessary. And in some ways, I think that that's what all of this comes down to. You can ask the question, why is person A convinced that the Scriptures are the word of God while person B is not convinced? And the answer that the confession gives of this is for no other reason than that the Spirit has borne witness through the word in person's A life, in person A's life, and not necessarily person B. That the difference between those who receive the Scriptures as the Word of God and those who don't recognize them to be, that what accounts for that difference is not that one person is smarter or wiser or more knowledgeable, but it is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it is God who makes you to differ. Faith in God's Word is not man's own work, but it's really a gift of God. And that's really the question of this paragraph. Is it man's work or is it God's work? And I think what we're saying is it's the Spirit's work through the word to bring us to a conviction of the Scriptures.
Right. Well, let's keep moving through the rest of the section here. The confession cites two other witnesses. We might call them lesser witnesses, the Bible's authority. What are those two witnesses?
We see the church's testimony that it is the word of God. And then I'm not sure how we would call the second, or what we would call the second one, maybe the excellency of the Scripture itself, you know, so the testimony of the church, and then you know, the excellency of the literature, the body of literature, right, which is the Scripture.
Yeah, I've often called that the attributes of the Scripture, but well, that's good, it's a too. Good. So why is the church's testimony, first of all, not the primary reason that we accept the Bible as infallible and authoritative?
I think maybe it was Kyle that said a couple of weeks ago that the Scriptures make the church. The church doesn't make the scriptures. You know, the church is called out from the word of God rather than the church calling out the word of God from itself. And so if we say the testimony of the church establishes the witness of the scriptures, or is the primary witness of the scriptures, then we have the horse before the cart.
By the way, Nathan, I think you do want the horse before the cart.
Whatever. it's a Volkswagen carriage, you know, the old Volkswagens with the engine in the back rather than the front.
William Whitaker, and we've referenced his book several times in our discussion on chapter one, Disputations on Holy Scripture, probably in my mind one of the best books written on the Protestant doctrine of Scripture. William Whitaker simply says that the testimony of the church cannot be the primary reason, simply because if we don't think the scriptures themselves can convince people of their authority, then no testimony of man is ever going to be able to accomplish that.
So what would you men say about a church that denies the Bible's primary authority over faith and life?
Well, I've seen plenty of those churches in my day, and any real spiritual power is gone. There is just literally nothing there. And I think I don't know what the entire constituency of both of our listeners are on this podcast, but you know, there might be some who are part of a really vital, lively church, and it's hard for them to even imagine what church would look like being just spiritually dead. I mean, we talk disparagingly about, oh, it's just a social club, or they talk about, you know, whatever, you know, current thing, but with no real direction. And it's hard for them to imagine that. There may be others listening who are caught in those churches that are spiritually dead because the word of God has been jettisoned. And it's hard for them to imagine what it's like to be part of a church that is focused on the word of God and believes in the truth and the authority of the word of God. And what happens is all of the structure can stay in place, all of the directives can try to stay in place, but when you take out that authority and you prop it up just with man-centered, man-authorized, quote-unquote, truth and reality, it more often than not becomes a power play. It becomes might makes right. And it is heartbreaking to see when churches enter that phase, no matter what their tradition has been. It's heartbreaking. Nate and I crawled through the attics and catacombs of a cathedral, a Presbyterian cathedral in the Pittsburgh area. And, you know, they have one chapel set up for this basically Eastern mystical experience. They have another chapel set up for this, that, or the other. And you see what was once an authoritative, life-giving church that now is just a community center for whatever ails you, you know. And as much as we would jokingly look at their timeline and see where the mother-in-law of the main benefactor donated an organ, as much as we would like to trace it to that, it goes deeper and beyond that to the removal of the word of God from any of the authority substructures of the church.
Which, to also add to that, Joel talked about how when we have a man-centered persuasion or a man-authorized persuasion, that is insufficient, and I totally agree with that. Unless our foundation for certainty itself is absolutely certain, everything's going to be cast into doubt. And that's why the church can't be, in the final analysis, the primary reason why we receive the scriptures as the authoritative word of God. But that also doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a duty. The confession is not saying the church has absolutely no role to play in this. It's very important to remember 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And the church has a responsibility to acknowledge the truth and to receive the truth and to defend the truth and to commend the truth and to contend for the truth and to publish the truth. And we have a duty
when I say church, not just pastors, not just elders, but the whole number of the membership of the church has a duty to testify to the scriptures as these things. And the confession is not negating that, it's just putting that in its right perspective, that at the end of the day, that cannot ultimately be our ground of assurance because it's not sufficient. But that doesn't mean we don't need the testimony of the church.
And when Paul talks about his ministry among the Ephesians in Acts 20, Paul's ministry wasn't, look, it's God's word, take it or leave it. You're either going to believe this or not. Paul probably taught and evangelized in ways that would make many Reformed folk today very uncomfortable, mostly because he did it with tears. He literally spent years begging them to believe God's word and to trust Christ. And so again, that's not undermining the authority of Scripture. It's building on the authority of Scripture, because Paul knew that this was the only thing that could save them. This is the only thing worth them investing their lives in. This is the only thing worth Paul spending his time doing. And so it's not that we just have this robotic, rationalistic approach to things. Look, it's truth. Take it or leave it. But again, even because it's truth, our emotions are engaged, and are engaged for good reason and with good fruit.
So I want to close our time looking at and considering for a moment the attributes of the Bible itself.
You know, Sean, real quick before you go there, can I just interject one more quick thing?
What a control freak.
I know. The confession emphasizes that it's that the testimony of the church is not our ultimate ground of assurance, and I think it's worthwhile to extend that in our own day, kind of in a fill-in-the-blank way, that science is also not the ultimate ground of our assurance of Scripture, that archaeology is not the ultimate ground of our assurance for Scripture, that philosophy or logic or whatever you have, none of these things are the ultimate foundation for why we're persuaded. We are persuaded because the Holy Spirit testifies through the Scriptures.
And all of the things that you mentioned, Kyle, all of those things can point to the authority of Scripture, and when rightly used, do point to the authority of Scripture. But again, our hope is not built there. Our hope is founded in the Word of God and the testimony of the Spirit that bears witness to that.
Yeah. And it's not even that the Holy Spirit is changing His Word at all, but rather that He's changing us because He's working right in our hearts. Well, I want to close by thinking about...
Hold on, Sean. Kyle, do you have anything else do you want to say?
No. Thank you, Joel, for that opportunity.
Okay. Go ahead, Sean.
So I wanted to close by looking at some of these attributes of the Bible itself. And I'm looking just for clear and precise examples. When you think about some of these statements, is there anything that comes to mind? So, for example, the heavenliness of the matter. You think of any biblical examples where you see the heavenliness of the matter either articulated or pointed to?
I would go straight to maybe the end of Revelation, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the way in which the perfections of our eternal state would look, or maybe even to Isaiah 6, where we're brought into the throne room of Christ and see something of the holiness of what that heavenly place is like. You know, the Scriptures speak to these things, and outside of the Scriptures, we have no way of knowing what that is going to be like or what that's going to look like. There's no natural connection between heaven and what we see here on earth. You know, we can't go to Walden Pond and say, wow, this is what eternity is going to be like. You know, the Word of God transcends even the most beautiful places and reminds us of the heavenliness of what we are called to and working towards as well.
How about efficacy of the doctrine? I like what Thomas Watson says here, maybe in relationship to this, where he talks about how we know the Bible is written by God, it's the Word of God, because bad men, if it were written by bad men, it would not actually reveal the fact that there's so much sin and exposure of wickedness of men. And if good men wrote it, they would not lie that it was merely written by good men. They actually declare things like, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Watson says, in terms of the doctrine, this is divine doctrine.
Do you think that in our day, we would call the efficacy of the doctrine maybe the pragmatics of the doctrine? Or do you think that's going in a different direction?
Well, doesn't efficacy deal with a certain power to accomplish what it says? So I think it would lend itself toward not only the truth of doctrine, but as people are transformed by the doctrine, we see commonalities. For all the diversity of God's people, we see commonalities in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, obviously, it plays out in myriad ways, depending on, you know, personality and you know, besetting sins and things like this. But that's what I think, you know, the efficacy of the doctrine speaks to. It is a two-edged sword of truthfulness, but also efficiency in accomplishing what it's talking about.
Yeah, and that's the pragmatic aspect that I'm thinking of. I mean, I'm not particularly a fan of the term pragmatics because it's a philosophical school, but you know, the fact is that the doctrine of the Scripture works. It produces results. Men and women are brought under the authority of God. Lives are transformed, and you know, when we look to the Word of God and we say, here's what the Word of God promises for us, that we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we see that happening in the lives of people, that's not the final witness, even though it is a witness or an attribute, as Sean is calling it.
Majesty of the style.
This one's great. I mean, you can think of some with Rosaria Butterfield and her conversion and the way that she was studying the Scriptures as literature that transformed the Western civilization, in a sense. We can look at the style of God's Word and compare that to the style of other alleged holy books, and we see a majesty there that's not there in other so-called sacred writings. And even, I mean, that's in the Greek and Hebrew, but even in translations, we know that translations have the ability to shape culture and style. You know, behind me, I have the 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary, and one of the biggest contributors to our English language was William Tyndale. You know, he shaped culture, and he shaped the style of the way we speak as English speakers because he was taking the Word of God and he was bringing that to the English language. So we see something of the majesty in that, and we have that reflected even in our own culture.
Consent of all the parts.
I heard a secular apologist recently talk about how disjointed Scripture is and how none of it interrelates. And I'm just flabbergasted when I hear that. There are individual authors that you read their works and you're not sure how they ever thought that they could string two sentences together. It's so disjointed. And yet here in the Scriptures, you have the singular author of the Holy Spirit writing through numerous men over hundreds of years. You know, the miracle isn't that, you know, most of it ties together. The miracle is that any of it ties together. And yet we see the same themes, we see the same topics, we see the same characters played out in numerous ways. We see the covenants unfold from generation to generation. It all ties together. But I think we need to remember there are many, many resources out there as well that can help people grasp how the Scriptures are interwoven together. The themes particularly of Christ and the gospel throughout. And folks need to take advantage of that rather than just sit and wonder of how are these things tied together.
Which everything Joel and Nathan just said is so important in our proof texting generation, where we take the Scripture so compartmentalized and our favorite verses and our memory verses here and there, but there is a consent of the whole.
Scope of the whole?
which the Confession of Faith notes is the glory of God, that the glory of God is the single thing aimed at by all of Scripture. I think the longer I'm a pastor, the more I become convinced that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about God shining his glory in the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, is one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture, that all of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, the scope of it all is that God might be made glorious.
Yeah. And the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation.
I forget who it was. Somebody once said, the gospel is so simple, I could write it on the head of a dime. And somebody cheekily responded by saying, well, it took God 66 books. And I understand both of those sympathies, right? In one sense, the gospel, God reconciling sinners to himself by Jesus through the Spirit. But the full discovery it makes of man's salvation from the garden to the very to all eternity itself, as Joel said, everything testifies to how man, how God saves man.
Yeah. And it's significant because what we do experience is sin and all of its misery. And what we have not yet experienced is the fullness of God's salvation. And so where sin has abounded, grace has so much more abound in ways that we can't even hardly imagine yet, but we can only comprehend by faith. And so I think that's significant as well. Thanks for your time. And thank you out there for tuning in to Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.